Welcome to Mind Shifters Radio.
Have you ever wondered why it's happening again?
Welcome to Mind Shifters Radio with your co-host, the Forgiveness Doctor, Dr. Michael Rice, and his wife, Jeannie. Michael and Jeannie share with you the wisdom of the ancient Aramaic internal process of forgiveness. They offer tools and support 5 days a week. They will support you in building a solid foundation within yourself to live in pure love. In Aramaic, Rachma. Michael is the author of So Why Is This Happening to Me Again? For more information on Michael and Jeannie, please visit www.whyagain.com. And now your co-host, the Forgiveness Doctor, Dr. Michael and Jeannie Rice.
To the brightness within you and the truth that is rooted within me.
Y'all would be patient with us for a moment. We've got some technical difficulties. We're working on them. If you could just hold for a minute, our apologies.
Well, this is Dr. Tim Hayes. I went in and did a little footwork to help Michael get up and running. I hope you can hear me. This is Mind Shifters Radio, and this is a Friday in 2014,
hey,
which means it's going to be Aramaic Friday. Hello, Michael.
Hey, I'm glad you were able to. So you've got the control panel up?
Yes, I do.
Okay, thank you. Maybe you can get Dale turned on, and I think maybe Ari has turned called in at 312 number.
All right. Is Dale in 828?
Dale should be 828.
Dale, are you there?
Yes, I'm here, if you can hear me.
We can hear you.
That's fine. All right. Well, welcome, Dale. We had some technical difficulties here, and fortunately, Dr. Tim saved the day. Thank you, thank you. It's a life on the road, and so we are delighted and honored that everyone who chooses to join us today is joining us, and DaleAllenHoffman.com is Dale's website. We appreciate you being with us, Dale, and welcome everybody to Aramaic Fridays. So what's exciting in your world, Dale?
Oy, what's not exciting? Everything's just beautiful. I have a new CD program, actually, that I'm just finishing up that'll be out next month about, it's not necessarily just about Aramaic toning. It's about using the voice to help unlock some of the emotion. It's an amazing thing how the voice can become so integral and sort of intertwined within the forgiveness process. I hear it a lot, like, during still point breathing. Occasionally you'll hear those sort of primal moans and screams. I hear it during the worksheet processes over the past 20 years. I've noticed that, especially with children, it seems to be something that's very natural for children in using different kinds of tones, even something as simple as like, to be able to actually sort of, it's almost like a mantra. Not as in a mantra that sort of trains your mind away from something, but it gives you sort of a meditation or a focus to be able to allow those veils to kind of part back and let things through. And it's something I've been utilizing for a couple of years, and I'm actually and doing in my workshops and some of my gatherings and my weekend events and stuff. But it's something that I've never really recorded for people to be able to talk about that, about those kinds of primal tones and, you know, being able to use actually the power of the voice to get into the unconscious. It's really powerful. And the thing about it, though, that's really I think the most important, though, is I think in order to really use it and actually use it effectively and efficiently, you have to really have that, like I always say, you've got to have that base of understanding what forgiveness really means. I really believe that people really need to understand those different sort of steps or layers of the process, of a real forgiveness process, especially obviously through Why Again and the worksheets, to really understand, because I think what a lot of people will do is they'll start doing, go and do a toning workshop with someone, and they sort of feel blissed out and good and juiced up, and while that's all fine and dandy, I don't know that there's always necessarily just a lot of healing there unless you're really able to get into, use it to get into those spaces that you wouldn't normally have, you know, access to. And I think people really need to have that root base of the forgiveness process in order to really understand it. So the beginning of the first CD is going to have like a little, it's got a little intro about toning and just basically about the power of the voice. But then the next section goes right into forgiveness and, of course, sending everybody to your work and your website and everything, telling them you really got to get this base, you've got to understand the base of forgiveness, because I think I really feel that if there was only one piece of information or one insight I was, you know, able to have in this human life, it would be that. I don't think that there is there's not. There's simply nothing that can take the place of understanding how to remove those veils. And real forgiveness, not the sort of pardoning and the letting off the hook thing, but to be able to get into that deeper space, you know, the holiest of holies, the promised land, the milk and honey, that heavenly state of being. There's no other way to do it other than removing those veils. So I'm really excited about that program. It's called The Primal Voice, and I'm actually going to be touring all over the U.S., in the last quarter of the year, literally coast to coast, promoting that CD release, which is going to be sort of a precursor to my book coming out next year. So, excited.
It sounds delightful.
Congratulations on all that's happening in that regard. It's just phenomenal. And, you know, you and I were having a conversation with Ari a little earlier. Do you know, Dr. Tim, if Ari is on, 312?
Ari, you should be on. Ari?
Are you on?
Yep, I'm here.
Oh, good. So we were having a conversation a little bit earlier, and Dale, you were going to do a little bit of research. Maybe you want to introduce the topic that we're talking about, and let's have a conversation about it. I think this is going to be really powerful.
I think the best way to intro it is just to have Ari bring up what you guys were talking about last night, because I think that would be the best way to open it up, because there's so many, I've sort of pulled up so many different nuances, it'd probably be best to just have him put the base out, since that's kind of where it started.
Cool.
Okay, and
so Ari,
and
you
actually,
want to introduce your question, your thought?
Sure. I want to comment on tonality, because that's part of actually what we were talking about, Michael and I, last night. On, if you look in the Torah, there's no way, and it's always chanted or sung, the words.
Yes.
But there is actually no musical notes or vowels or anything under it, so it's almost an interpretive how you get to that tone. So people say the words and sing the words, it's always sung to a melody, but in very different melodies, through interpretation or sometimes misinterpretation. And that brought us to the topic of wandering in the desert for 40 years, which we know no one would take 40 years to get out of a small little piece of land. And then it came to circumcision. And it said, you know, he should circumcise his son before entering the promised land, the Holy of Holies, and the land of milk and honey. But I felt that it was a clearing of the mind or being in a state of pure love versus pure love and sexuality, which people always call love, or a lot of people do. But you have to come from the space of love and be pure. And I'm not sure that it actually meant cutting off a piece of someone's penis more than separate love to be true love of oneself and physical love as we know it, is a total different issue. And that kind of opened up the gates of being, you know, you talk about the veil and you talk about all those things. It's the peeling and uncovering to be pure love and to get to the level of where you are love. And you would enter after 40 years, you know, the Holy of Holies in a pure state.
Right. So and it ties right back to what Dale was saying about the core of the work of forgiveness, and that forgiveness is the removal, and the removal in this case not of a part of the body, not, you know, genital mutilation, but rather the removal from the mind of those energies that take us out of that state of pure being. You know, our question, of course, at the beginning of every Why workshop is how many have ever held a newborn child, and everybody's descriptor for the newborn is that awesome presence of love. And then the child's mind is filled with all of the games of the world, the hostilities, the fears, and especially in the arena of sexuality, objectifying oneself and others and thinking of self as body, and that the removal was not of skin from a portion of the male anatomy, but rather the removal of the hostility, the fear, the grief, the rage, the pain that so many people have around relationship and around sexuality.
How does that fit for you, Dale?
You know what it brought up for me? It got me digging, going into my Torah and going into it. I ended up really in Exodus and Deuteronomy, and which would be what, Shemot and Devarim. It's very powerful what I actually uncovered, because it goes right into the core of all of everything that you're constantly speaking of, Michael. I mean, we'll get back to Exodus and obviously the Israelites in the desert, but the thing that really, stuff that popped up for me was, you know, all of the messages that are coming from Elohim here in Deuteronomy when it speaks of the people being in captivity to the false self or the veil. And I came down here and I looked, and at Deuteronomy 36, it says, in 35 actually, it says, "The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it." Now, father, that means the birther before. It's not necessarily just physical fathers on physical earth. That means the generations before. And it says, "He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers." And it goes on to the next verse. "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with," here it comes, "all of your heart and with all of your soul, so that you may live." And that word live is chai. Again, it's literally the conscious active presence of life itself. Chai is that word. It's the word when it's translated as salvation, as save, as life. "I come to give you life, give it abundantly." It's the same sound, chai. Interesting, though, because it goes down and says, "The Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and those who hate you and who persecuted you." Now, what's interesting that I find about that is a lot of people have this sort of idea of, like, as an example, the Israelites being the set-apart people, the Kadosh, as in somehow better than others. But it's an interesting thing to me, because it's almost like, in me, when I've been looking in this over the last hour or so, I realize what it's really saying is, whatever it is, whatever place you're coming from, whether it's coming from your that pure state, from the Chaya, the essential literal translation of Chai or Chaya is conscious life energy. If you're coming from that being self, that true self, that self that's one with the Creator, then that's that essence of the Promised Land. When you peel that essence, any of those veils back to keep you from that. But, of course, when you're coming from the veil and you're coming from that place of slavery, remember last week we were talking about what was the exact thing we were talking about? We were talking about forgiveness, But I brought up the word manumission, which is a word that means literally to be released from slavery. And one of the idioms in the Aramaic, when they talked of removing the veils, removing the veil was the same as, it's the same word as a slave master freeing a slave, as if we're slaves to our own mind and slaves to our own veils. And I just found it most intriguing, though, with 36, which is, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul so that you may live. That one really popped out for me in so many ways.
If you look at Yeshua, you know, much later repeats when they ask him the question, you know, how do I inherit eternal life? Yeshua turns, answers or points out that that question is irrelevant. The man who asks it, he already knows what the scripture says. He already knows what the law says. And so Yeshua turns the question back to him and he says, well, what did the scripture say? How do you read it? He knows the guy can quote it verbatim. And the guy, you know, kind of wrote, says, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. At least that's the Greek translation. And Yeshua says, you spoke the truth, do this and you shall live. In other words, if we're functioning as love, then we're going to be alive. And there's no component of this creator that's going to destroy everybody else that is, quote, unquote, your enemy. It's not about that. That's, again, another misunderstanding. It's just saying that if we don't live in that land of pure being, if we don't function as human life, we function as rage, of guilt, of grief, of fear, then we're going to bring all sorts of diseases and disorders and insanities upon ourselves. And once you circumcise the heart, once you go in and cut off or remove the insanities, the only thing left is pure being. It's who you are. And then all of the infirmities, all of the poverty, all of the conflict, all of the wars will disappear because we've returned to the place where there is no cause of war because we've addressed and removed that from our own hearts. And that word heart, of course, we couldn't translate. Why has this been so misunderstood for so many centuries? We couldn't translate the word heart up until just a few decades ago in the Western world. We did not have any idea of the unconscious. So to circumcise your heart is to clean out from your unconscious. And, of course, the material mind goes to material. Well, let's apply circumcision to the male genitalia. And now we have a whole misinterpretation and misunderstanding and ritual that has nothing to do with the original meaning of cleaning up your own unconscious, cleaning out that which is inside of you. You know, when Yeshua says, take care of the heart, for out of it are the issues in life, he's saying, watch out, because if you're being battered by life, it's not God getting you, it's what's in your own heart that's getting you. You've got to go in and you must forgive from your heart the wrongs of your brother. You've got to go in and clean up your own internal database, or it's going to bring upon you all manners of wars and plagues and pestilence. It's not about God's going to get us for anything. That's not God's thing. God is love. That's it. The space in which we live, move, and have our being. And the structure's so set up that we sow and we reap. And so if we're sowing insanity, we get to play out insanity. And That was really awesome last night, Ari, to bring that up and seeing that that whole circumcision idea is the removal does not belong from our own unconscious until there's only a support space for pure being. And the Holy of Holies is when the human being, love, enters into its own form and expresses in the world.
I have another piece here, actually, from Romans 2 you may like to hear as well.
Please.
Coming out of the Aramaic, it says here, now this would be Paul, for he is not a Jew, Yehudean, who is so in what is external alone, nor is it only physical circumcision, which is visible only in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is in what is hidden, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from Allah, the one, God, in other words. Saying literally right here, this has almost nothing to do about any kind of a physical circumcision. This is a circumcision of the heart. And, of course, heart in Aramaic is that word liba, and liba is that place. It's that source of thinking and feeling. It's where thought and feeling come together. It's exactly what's in that worksheet, in the forgiveness worksheet, where how all thoughts are directly connected in with feelings, all feelings are directly connected in with thoughts. There's a thought behind that. And this is about removing those veils of thought that conceal that natural essence, that natural rucha of our being, the natural beingness. Amazing, because here it is. It's in the words of Paul. You can go back. You've got it a little bit in Exodus. You've got it in Deuteronomy. It's all over the Torah. It's all over the New Testament. And here we are. It's the perfect example of, yet again, that we're so focused on outward prayer and outward this, do the physical things, that somehow a physical action can take the place of some sort of a direct spiritual state of being. We've done it with the Jesus teachings. We've done it with so many things. We've made laws into fences and things to live within, physical actions to do, rather than realizing that this is something that happens on the level of the heart, and it has nothing to do with doing it outside, expecting the outside thing to somehow take the place of having it actually true in the eternal layers of your being. And and that also, of course, brings me to Matthew 27:51. The veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, apeteria de haikla in Aramaic. The veil, which is the mask, it's the ape. The word is mask, actor, persona, which means mask, which is Latin. The ape was actually the mask that an actor would wear during a play or some sort of a dramatic event. In ancient times, they would wear that mask. It was the word translated as hypocrite. So the listeners of Yeshua, when he would call someone a hypocrite, they wouldn't hear hypocrite like that we do today. They would have heard ape, and what they would have thought, what they would have heard in that was puffing up at the mouth, that you're coming from your actor, from your veil. You're coming from your persona rather than your true self, because your true self cannot do that kind of judgment. Only your actor, your ape, your veil can. And it's the circumcision of that.
Self.
It's the peeling back of the layers of the veils. What was that?
So the non-being self, coming from the
non-being self. Exactly.
The self based in hostility or fear, and that's what needs to be removed or circumcised. And because who wants to go in and deal with the deepest generational rage and guilt and grief and fear? You know, that story of the wandering in the desert for 40 years in order to get out, what had to happen? They said the old generation had to die off, and that did not mean everybody in old physical bodies had to physically die. The old causes held in the mind had to go, circumcision, the removal of those things. But in order not to have to deal with what's going on inside and feel the pain of the generations, the grief, the rage that is inherent from a thousand generations of insane thinking, what do? We make up an external story and, you know, in this case, cut off the foreskin. And then, you see, now God's going to approve of you. And it's just, it's all been externalized. The Greeks took the forgiveness process and made it about letting somebody else off the hook. Never addressing, never dealing with what's going on inside creates all the drama, the trauma, the pain, the plagues, the diseases, the disorders, the cancers. It's all self-created. And so,
I would love to get back
to
what Ari was saying about, he was, you know, we sort of kind of moved away from it a little bit, about the difference between love, as in love being, and that sexual love, because he and I had a great conversation on the phone like an hour ago, and I was sort of mentioning about those base chakras, you know, the sort of lower level living. And like, as an example, when I go to speak in a lot of places, people experience all kinds of floods of emotions because it's helping peel back these veils. And one of the interesting byproducts is something that I was really baffled and confused by when I really started speaking full-time like 8 or 9 years ago. I was like, why are so many women hitting on me? This is really bizarre. And I couldn't line the two up, and I realized, oh, wait a second. You know, I understand when I started looking more deeply in that and speaking to some other speakers and stuff, I realized that what was happening is I was helping them sort of open up Pandora's box, remove some veils, And when you start shaking things loose, anything that's in resonance with that is going to shake loose as well. And people were actually, I was noticing that a lot of these people, women and men actually, lots of gay men even, they would approach me with this sort of like really sort of heavy kind of, you know, attraction thing. And I realized that what's happening is it was almost like this power person. What got it for me was, is it codependence to interdependence? You know, when you speak of the power person, it really,
right.
Because I had that base, I was able to, I didn't recognize it immediately. When I sat down and I thought about it, I'm like, wow, look at this. They're looking at me, and here I am. They're plugging me in as their new power person. And, of course, there's all these sexual feelings and all these things going on, attractions. And I thought, this is really interesting because this is the thing that we don't allow people to feel these kinds of feelings, but, of course, we try to stuff those down. And, of course, it's the stuffing of those down, trying not to look at it. You know, don't think about the purple alligator. That's what makes it so intense. You've got all that kinetic energy jammed into that spring, and you're telling everybody to turn away from their shadow. But, of course, you can't turn away from your shadow. And as a matter of fact, when you turn away, you're actually exemplifying shadow. You are being darkness by trying not to look. And then it's like when you try not to look, of course, you intensify it even more so than if you were to look directly at it. Because any shadow or any veil that's not real, as soon as you bring it into the light, it burns up. If it's real, it stays. If it's not, it burns up. And it was such a huge, huge, huge... And you know, one of the things that come to me, too, is like in Greek, there's eros, which is more of the sexual love, and then there's agape, which is which would be mohabba in Arabic, like mohabba, which is like that absolute limitless love, which would be like mashalam love. You know, Paul said perfect love casts out fear. That's not perfect. That word mashalam means whole, all-embracing. So when you're in that being self, anything that's brought into the light that's real, it stays because it is the light. Anything that's not real burns away, and that's the act of forgiveness. It's removing those veils. It's removing the layers. That's how we get to the promised land, which we are already in, but it's beneath those veils. It's the light below the bushel baskets. It's that natural essence of our being.
And also one of the things that happens. Go ahead.
I was going to say one of the also the points, if you look at the Kabbalah or Jewish mysticism, it's to think through the heart. The heart is your second brain. So if you put your heart filter, according to my interpretation with Michael's work, if you think through your heart filter, then true love comes through because they consider the heart as the second brain of true love. So you store things in the brain, but what comes from the heart is love, and it too is your second brain. The heart is living, pumping, and keeping everything alive.
Literally,
it's an energy
yeah.
system, and it's a filter. And according to Jewish mysticism, the heart is the brain, and
Ari,
the brain is a storage vessel.
Ari, to add to that, from the heart math work,
I was going to mention heart math. It's a brilliant thing to bring in, Tim.
They have traced the number of connections between the head and the heart, and their assumption would be that the vast majority of them travel from the head down to the heart, and they found something like 90% of them go from the heart toward the head. Just reinforcing what you're saying from the mysticism, Ari.
Yep, no, that fits right in. And
Dale,
no one thinks
about
that way.
People who hit on you, if you remember from the Empowered to Heal workshop, we go through the physiological effects of emotional suppression. When enthusiasm is shut down, that energy locks into the pineal gland, goes through the whole glandular system until it hits the gonad, deep unconsciousness, which leads to death. And when you are the person who opens, and this is why there's so much sexual abuse around the globe, and it doesn't matter what field it's in any of the helping professions. I don't care whether it's nurses or doctors or psychologists or priests or rabbis or ministers or lawyers. If you've got someone who's creating a space of process and someone burns off their unconsciousness around a given issue, then what happens is that energy is lifted from the reproductive organs, and someone who perhaps
has not had any kind of sexual impulse for decades, all of a sudden when the unconsciousness is lifted from that area of the body where it's stored, it's like an energy awakening for the first time in many decades, and whoever is facilitating, that person thinks they're in love. And that's why in the intensives there's such a strong focus on, you don't put your hands near somebody, you don't move into support of somebody if you're not absolutely pure in your intentions. If you don't have your own sexuality handled, you have no business facilitating other people's healing, because the pressure that people will put on you as a facilitator when those gonads come alive again and their eyes fall upon you, they think they're in love and they want to express it physically. And I don't care whether it's male or female, and I've seen it happen with women. I've had it happen to me with women in their mid-80s when that reopens. They think that this impulse that's showing up in their physiology again means they're in love and they have to express it sexually. And that's why it's so important that any person who's going to facilitate and support others in their process work, in their spiritual awakening, has to have clearly, totally, completely handled their own sexuality, or they won't be able to handle the pressure that's put on them. And that's why we hear so many stories about the sexual abuse that happens in the helping profession.
I saw at Heartland. I was thinking back to Heartland in 95. You could see all the little sparks going on. And it's obvious. Yeah. I mean, it happens. Even I was just amazed at my first experience, other than being in a Why Again workshop in Clearwater, Florida for a few days, for a while, like a few months before that, but how people could be working on a worksheet and you'll have people have stuff coming up for people. It's like passe, not passe, but I'm like, oh yeah, that's just the way it works. But I was so amazed in 95 at Heartland going, wow, look at this. Now that we start talking about what this one person was processing that was coming up in that moment, and these other two or three people on the other side of the room was coming up for them, we had no idea, when they were all resonating at the same time, that it was the same thing coming up or something very similar in its energy. And that to me was one of the greatest lessons, was to actually be there at Heartland and be in the middle of that and be in a group of people and to be able to see it right there in front of my eyes and to be in the middle of it. It was awesome, an awesome experience.
Yeah, and that's why when we teach hands-on energy field work, part of that instruction is you have to be absolutely 100% circumcised in your mind, pure in your intention to be there as support for this person that you're facilitating. Because without that clarity, it leads to deep trouble. Awesome. Well, great discussion. And in the meantime, Dr. Tim, do we have anybody with a hand up in the phone queue or anybody in the chat room with a question for us?
No one currently has their hand up. There's a chat room talk between Michelle and Peacemaker. And it's I haven't been following it because I've been listening to the conversation. But I don't, scanning it now quickly, I don't see any questions coming up. But as I was leading into this Aramaic Friday, I was struck again once listening to Dale's CD on the Beatitudes and the Love Your Enemy and the statement he makes in that CD, how there was no word for enemy as we think of it in the ancient Aramaic. And that was something I was going to ask Dale to expound upon a little bit here, because it ties in so beautifully with the worksheet process and how we have all over the worksheet the reminder to breathe.
That actually goes right into what I had sort of mentioned earlier too from the Torah, where he spoke about how that basically anything you don't process in your heart where it said here, the Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and those who hate you and who persecute you. I'm not so sure that I'm down with that particular translation of it, but you know, the whole thought of some sort of God that's going to do that. That's one of, I think, the most grave errors we've ever done, is to mistake our own emotional, inner emotional turmoil for the will of God. That's how we've come with to terrorism. That's how we've got this bizarre, wacko edge of Judaism and this bizarre, warmongering edge of Christianity, is we're mistaking what's in our heart, the unprocessed veils, the darkness, the intensity of what's inside of us as somehow being the will of God. But, you know, that where it says that about loving your enemies, the thing I love to put before that is that which was there in the two, in the first and second law, which was the love your neighbor as yourself. And I always say that that word neighbor, kerub, means anyone that you think of, means any object of your attention, which actually could be a dog, it could be the trees, it could be the air, it could be the water, the earth. But just to keep it simple, any person that you think of as your neighbor, not just someone next to you, and that includes you looking in the mirror and seeing yourself or thinking of yourself, that all includes neighbor. And that word self, of course, is nafsha. It's nafesh in Hebrew, it's nafs in Arabic. And that word in Greek would be psyche, which means soul. In Aramaic, it's literally breath of life. But breath of life barely scratches the surface. Nafsha is one of those words that when I translate something, a lot of times I just leave it there because it's almost pretty much untranslatable into English. We can try. Breath of life is a finger pointing at the moon. But you think about that. Love anyone you think of as the breath of your life. Wow, that really changes that. And when you go to love your enemies, love your enemies. Enemy is an interesting thing because as soon as you label enemy, all of a sudden you're done. You've already cut your hand off. You're already, you know, sort of cut off your nose and said, oh, my God, look at this. You know, now I look mangled and it's their fault when you did it yourself. That word enemy is interesting because the root of it is the sound boiled and the boiled sound, which is almost like a moaning, groaning. It's a glottal stop in the back of the throat. But it actually has almost like a twist to it. It's probably the best way I can put it into words in a non-linguistic way. And what that boiled sound means is literally to constrict, to like almost like to put your hands, cancel the thought, around someone's neck or throat and squeeze and try to choke them, to suffocate. It literally means to stop breathing. That's just one aspect of it. What it means is not only when you hear stop breathing in Aramaic or Hebrew, when the ruach or the rucha is no longer flowing, it's not only breath. That also includes the heartbeat. It includes all of those eternal forces from the Creator that circulate through us, the expansion and the contraction. And, of course, what happens with the person that walks into the room that triggers our stuff, you know, they trigger a veil, and what we do is when that stuff pops up, especially when we're not conscious, we stop breathing. It's the number one way, of course, to keep that from being able to be within that natural opening of the system. It's the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and that's the thing we do. So we got to pay attention to those people that we stop breathing when they say certain things, or stop, or even ourselves. It's the way, it's the mechanical way to keep from feeling it. And of course, if we're not feeling it, there's no forgiveness.
And going back to what you said in I was going to say in Hebrew, when you talked about the soul or neshama or neighbor, it translates, again, going back to if you look at it from the mysticism side, not the direct translation, it translates as to anyone your power, or Mike would say your energy, comes in contact with. It's not a neighbor. It's anyone that you touch, that their energy transfers to. So if I stand next to you, you are my neighbor. And the neshama, or soul, or essence, is energetically transferred to, like you said, your dog, your cat, your whatever. It's a transmission of from the heart or neshama of the soul, which is pretty close to the same, that energy, that your voice, your body, or what it comes out, touches. So it,
well, it's
it,
not
it,
just the touch. That's an aspect of it. It's
no,
any
physical
as
touch.
Soon, yeah, it's any time that we are aware of them. It doesn't have to do with any kind
exactly.
of a physical touch or any kind of a proximity. And, yeah, I do my best to kind of keep from putting a veil between mystic and literal. When I talk of literal, I'm not really speaking of words on a page. I'm talking about, you know, the experiential. But, yeah, that's exactly it. It's amazing because we look at, like, I'm amazed at, like, a lot of modern Hebrew scholars because they're like, oh, well, I don't really believe in the Kabbalah. And I'm like, hello? They think it's something newer. I'm like, understand all of everything that modern Hebrew is based upon started with what had to be sort of reorganized in the Kabbalah because it had been choked out of what had been in the scriptures about 2,000 years ago. And they had to sort of reform it and bring the heart back to it. And it's such an amazing thing to me, even with Aramaic scholars. They're like, oh, well, you know, I just see what's on the page. And they think that just because they can define something that they understand the realization of it. And that's why I'm so excited by all of this happening right now, especially in the last 20 years with Kabbalah and with the sort of deeper experiential aspects of the Jesus teachings. The younger generations that are coming up to me, they're like, we don't want to play the games. We don't care about the frameworks. We just, you know, hit us straight between the eyes, tell us exactly what's on the page, and let's live it, let's do it, which is so freaking exciting to me. I love that. So it's huge.
It is exciting, and, you know, when you mentioned a few minutes ago, the you know, we brought this up a couple of times, and I want to clarify it once more. When men write down on a page, God's going to get your enemy for you. I can remember about 15 years ago, there's a fellow who has a common law school, and he invited me to come and do the forgiveness work. And he was really into getting people. You know, he would set up the local police and have them do a violation, then he'd sue them. I mean, he was really into getting people. And when he sat in the workshop, and I'm talking about how you remove what doesn't belong in your mind, at the end of the workshop, his interpretation, what he came out of it with was, oh, now I get it. I forgive, and then God's going to do the vengeance to them. And that mindset was so pervasive centuries ago, and we hear about how, you know, you're the special chosen one, and anybody who's your enemy, it's like, no, the human being, the essence of life is the chosen one. And it doesn't matter whether you're black or white or yellow, green or purple. It doesn't matter whether you live on the African continent or the Asian continent or, you know, the American continent or south or north or, you know, the middle of an island in nowhere. That's the chosen one is the human being. And is God going to come against someone who's enemy to that? No. If I step into an energy that's unlike my being, I am now functioning out of the non-being self, and I am my enemy, and I set up my own demise. The way the energy system is set up is if I bring, let's say, for instance, hate into my structure will have all kinds of diseases and fall apart. It isn't that God's getting me for my hate. There's no punishment involved. There's no punisher. Love isn't capable of punishment. That's a total misinterpretation and misunderstanding. What it is that the structure set up so one who hates has diseases and tissue called hatred. One who does greed has diseases and tissues that come from greed. One who has vengeance, and on goes the list. It isn't about getting anybody. It's my favorite acronym for sin is self-inflicted nonsense. It's something we do to ourselves. And recognizing that, then when we go in and circumcise our hearts, we go in and remove from the unconscious, from that place where thought and feeling join and creation occurs, take care of the heart, crowd of it, are the issues in life. When I remove what doesn't belong, all the diseases, physical, mental, emotional, relationship, financial, they all disappear. When I put things in the energy system that don't belong, all kinds of horrible things happen. If horrible things are happening, what does the non-being mind do? Well, let's go find somebody to make war on and kill them, and then these horrible things will go away. And now I've just done more horrible things, and I create more horrible in my life. We got to wake up to this cycle of how we create. And it's not about the externalization of all the powers. It was thinking about what was going on inside. Go ahead.
Sorry, I was going to say another great insight that I sort of uncovered was in Jeremiah 4, where it says, circumcise yourselves to Maria, which is that truth, usually translated as Lord, and take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, yet lest my wrath go forth like fire. And interesting, basically consuming or obliterating anything that gets in its path and burns so that no one can quench it because of the unconsciousness or the shadow of your doings. Now, what's interesting about the go forth like fire, in Aramaic, whenever Yeshua would talk about fire, it was always translated as simply fire. That word's nohrata. Now, nohra is literally, it's the feminine light of human awareness. It's also the feminine light of the moon. It's a reflective light. Feminine meaning that it's a reflection of the God light because there is only the one light. And what's interesting is Nuhra already is feminine. When you put Ta on the end, it's something very, very bizarre in the first century. It's a way of saying, look, this isn't in any way a physical fire that burns you. This is a light in your consciousness. And anything you put within the light of the one is going to burn up unless it's the one. And that's why, of course, it says Yahweh is a God of war. It doesn't mean God wants to go out and create war. What that actually means is anything that comes into the presence of that light will burn up unless it's that light. And it's amazing because what we do is we mistake that own burning up of the veils, the burning away of the veils and the light moving into those shadows of our being as somehow being the will of God because of that suffering. But the suffering is in 100% direct proportion to our resistance of that light, which is why we suffer. And, of course, the removal of the root of our suffering is and the cancel, that cutting out, that's actually, or the burning away, that's what Shabuk is. It's that actual forgiveness process of removing the veils. Again, it's amazing. It's all over the place. When I started looking for foreskin on the heart or circumcision of the heart, it's all over the place. And they're constantly saying that it never... There's no physical act of circumcision. There's no physical act of circumcision that can ever take the place of the spiritual process of removing the layers and the veils over the heart. It's everywhere.
Yeah, it's all. It's so clear once you've got the brain cells. Again, you know, go back to Yeshua. Just look at that genius, and he says, "You who having eyes, yet you do not see. You who having ears, yet you do not hear." We can only interpret through the brain cells we have. And if we have the brain cells of the world, it is an enmity to understanding how the whole thing works. We just scatter it by interpreting through content. Actually, on Tuesday, I'm planning a show on Tuesday that we'll look at James, where he says, stop your denial, and then explains the cause of war. And we're going to look at how, because it goes through different people's minds and different brain cells, we come up with all these different translations. And I think it's going to give another level of insight into just how these distortions have occurred and why. And, of course, everybody swears it's all God's word. It's got to be. And, you know, and nobody would ever change one jot or tittle of God's word. God's protected it. And the truth is, if you're going to come out with a new Bible in the world today, you've got to change. In America, if you're going to copyright a new book, you've got to change at least 25%. I mean, that's just required to do it. So every new translation that comes out, they've had to make at least 25% changes in order to copyright that translation. And yet people
Michael,
say, oh, no, they'd never change it. It's like, hello. Go ahead.
Michael. Let me interrupt for a minute because, Dale, when you were talking about, I think you said it three times, it's all over the place. And it reminded me of the sod level that you talk about. Do you want to talk about that?
Oh, yeah, definitely. Well, sod means base, secret. It's interesting because I always speak of the four levels, pardes, which is a word that means orchard. It means a fertile forest. Could mean a garden. There's so many different levels of translation of that. It's four levels of translating text, peshat, remez, drash, and sod. Peshat would be the obvious, the literal, the surface-level translation. Ramez would be the allegoric, going a little bit deeper into it. Drash, or Derash, what it actually means is inquire or seek, and that's the place where you do what's called Midrash, which Midrash is where you take all the different places where a particular word or phrase pops up, and you lay them out next to each other, and you breathe, you meditate, you breathe in it, like what Ari was, he has all these amazing, incredible insights from the Kabbalah, and it's like when someone goes that deep into it, you can feel it. I mean, you can feel his heart coming through everything that he's saying, and that starts to awaken at the Derash level. Now, at the deepest level, and that's where you basically, you're laying all these different things out, and you're seeking the common experiential thread that lights all of them up. What's that thread of light that runs through them? And the Sod level is the secret level. Now, secret, we always think secret means that it's removed from our view, and only little sort of cast of, like, small little worshipers are allowed to see it, and you're not allowed to look at it, and sometimes that happens. Sod, what that really means is it's right here. It's in front of your face. It's right in front of your nose. It's right in full view, but you're not seeing its true nature. You're not opening the experiential breadth of what's within it. And that's why I was saying that about, like, Kabbalah earlier, in that I actually know so many rabbinic scholars who just go so deep into the words, and they're so into the letters on the page and the letter of the physical law, and they're so, like, anything you say that's sort of mystical, or anything you say that's experiential, or actually putting it into practice, it's like, oh, no, 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 that must be Kabbalah. Don't talk about God codes, that's Kabbalah. Don't try to bring astrology in, that's, you know, just forget it all. And it's an interesting thing, because that was actually why rabbis were screaming their brains out in the 1st through the 3rd centuries BCE, before the Common Era. They were saying, look, what's going to happen when this Hebrew Torah gets translated into Greek as the Septuagint, as it's known now, which is a Latin word that means 70, which is how many scholars worked on it. They were like, look, what people are going to start believing that only the Peshat level is what's real. They're only going to see the top-level storyline. They're only going to see the top-level literal translation. They're not going to understand the experiential depth of what's there in the Hebrew, because you cannot translate it from Hebrew into Greek, especially not Koine Greek. Koine Greek is a very blunt sort of almost, I don't want to say dumbed down, but it was not made for more...
dumbed down.
Well, it didn't have a lot of breath to it. It didn't have a lot of experiential aspects to it. It was just very point at it, and that's what it is, kind of a thing. And here it is, we're thousands of years later, and that original depth that was awakened through the Zohar and through people like Rabbi Akiva and all of these people who sort of brought the experiential nature back into the teachings, people look at it today and say, oh, well, that's just more later Kabbalistic stuff that's only a couple thousand years old, when what they're actually doing is cutting their nose off and not realizing that Kabbalah is not something that's only 2,000 years old. It actually goes back before to the earliest places, right when the Torah was originally being recorded and written down, long time before we ever got to the literal translations. But that's what happens when you translate into a different language in a very metaphoric way, is people far enough down the line, it's like past the secret in first grade, eventually they start to believe that the words on the page are what's real, rather than what's between the letters, rather than what's beneath, rather than what's above and below. And then, yeah, like Ari said too, when you start putting phonetic markings, you know, when you start adding those in to exemplify what's actually there in the consonant roots, it's a whole different thing, because you change the sound of a vowel, you change the meaning of the word. And
if you can dumb them down enough.
What's that?
If you can dumb them down enough,
yeah,
you can control the political vote, their money, and their genitals their whole lives long. And that's what the mind who doesn't have the experience wants to do, is force people into that control game rather than the awakening to creatorship. We were created in the image and likeness of the Creator, and the whole design, the whole thing. Yeshua says, you know, the things I do, you too can do. He was working to bring us into that experiential level, but if you don't have the eyes to see and the ears to hear, you just can't go there. And so we're down to the last few seconds, so we're going to have to close the show out. Exciting topics, and really...
Can I just make one comment? The direct translation
of Kabbalah. You got about 30 seconds, Ari.
Okay, direct translation of Kabbalah is essence.
Mm.
That's what the word means. It's the study of essence.
Human life. Human life. How awesome is it? We invite you to bring a stranger to the show on Monday. Remember, it's Parent-Teacher Talk Monday. Tuesday, we're going to look into the cause of war and what denial has to do with it. We're going to look at several different translations on that one from the book of James. So you might want to jump into that. I think it's James 4:1. And other than that, if you're ready to take your work to the next level, intensives are starting on the 18th at Heartland. And bring a stranger to the show. Create the best year yet of your eternal life. It's an awesome gift to give the world. Bring your essence into being. Blessings. Bye-bye.
Thank you for listening to Mind Shifters Radio with the Forgiveness Doctor, Dr. Michael Rice, and his wife, Jeannie, who present the internal Aramaic process of forgiveness. Michael and Jeannie are here every Monday through Friday on Earth Angels Radio. For more on Michael and Jeannie, please visit www.whyagain.com. That's www.whyagain.com. Sleep.